seated. And if you can turn back in your Bibles to 1 Peter, we're going to be there in that passage this evening. And let's pray before we come to God's Word. Let's pray. Father, your Word is life for us. We are those who need to feed on Christ in our hearts by faith. And your word gives us everything that we need for life and salvation and godliness. And so we pray that you would speak to each of us this evening and that we would go from this place changed with a greater love and appreciation for the Lord Jesus and all that he's done and a greater love and longing for holiness and for obedience. Lord, we pray that you would do this work in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you can remember when you were first homesick. Maybe it was your first holiday away with your family. Maybe it was your first night at college or university. And your mum and dad dropped you off and you remember that day and you were there in that new place and everything felt uneasy and uncomfortable. For Brooke, it felt a bit like that coming to England 4 years ago. A lot like that, actually. She was born in Australia, grew up in Australia. Everyone precious to her lived in Australia. And all of a sudden, we found ourselves on English soil, and it felt a little bit like a foreign country. In one sense, we felt like exiles, wanderers on the earth. We were here, and yet we felt far from home. We were homesick. And really, that's the idea behind Peter's letter, isn't it? It's about feeling homesick. Chapter 1, verse 1, to God's elect exiles. That is, God's people who are scattered. And the reason they're scattered is because they've been thrown out of Rome, thrown out of Jerusalem, the tiny pockets of faith in this world, with the Roman world under Nero's leadership, and he's becoming more and more cruel, and so the heat is rising, and God's people feel like strangers in a foreign land. And Peter says, well, it isn't because you've moved house. You see, Brooke and I didn't feel like that ultimately because we moved countries. No, Peter says, it's because you're Christian. You see, Christians are homesick for heaven. And no matter what soil we plant our feet on here, there's always going to be an itch that can't be scratched this side of glory. And so Peter wants us to understand life this side of heaven, life down here in the muck. He wants us to grasp that this world is not our final home and that we are saved for another world. And he wants us to fix our hope on the world to come in Jesus Christ. You see, in verses 3 to 12, Peter has reminded us of the inheritance that's ours by faith in Christ. And while we're scattered in a hostile world, we can be full of joy. Why? Well, verse 3. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is your hope, Christian. Jesus has died. Jesus has come back from the dead, and he's gone away to prepare a place for you. And that place is kept in heaven, and that means nothing can dislodge you from it. Kept in heaven by God for you. And so the question is, well, therefore, how should we live? That's what the therefore is, therefore in verse 13. How should we live as elect exiles? It's an important question, isn't it? See, the truth is nothing will be the same again. And now that we know that our inheritance is coming, it changes absolutely everything. How do we live? Well, Peter gives us three imperatives in the Greek. I wonder if you noticed them. Verse 13, set your hope. Verse 15, be holy. Verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear. That's what it means to live as exiles as we're homesick for heaven. Now, notice that Peter's imperatives stem from gospel promises. Peter has told us what God has done and has given to the believer. Christ and his heaven are ours, and now he tells us how to live. And so don't misunderstand Peter. He isn't saying, look, just try your best. Do better. Work hard enough and it will all be okay in the end. He's not saying that. No, he's saying the inheritance is already guaranteed. And that means our hope is certain and secure. It won't perish, fail, spoil or fade. But since that inheritance is coming, we can't think and live the same. It changes everything, doesn't it? And the first thing it changes is where we set our hope. It isn't in the here and now of this age. It's on the gracious return of our Savior King. And so firstly, pinning all your hopes on the return of Jesus. Pinning all your hopes on the return of Jesus. And Peter begins by saying this in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Now you'll see a little Greek note at the bottom of the page in your Bible, probably. It's a great line, isn't it? Gird up the loins of your mind. It's that old KJV sentence. Gird up the loins of your mind. Back in the ancient world, you'd need to tuck your robe under the belt to make you more efficient at moving about. That's what it means to gird up your loins. I guess for us, it's the idea of something along the lines of this. Roll up your sleeves. I think that's the modern equivalent. Roll up your sleeves. Be ready and active. Don't let numbness take over. Like the virgins in Jesus' parable, keep those lamps burning. I think that's the idea. Secondly, being sober-minded. Of course, Peter means the mind, but then also what guides our conduct. It's kind of like the seat of the person, what makes you you. I take this to mean a theological alertness. Don't let anyone rob you of your joy in Jesus. Don't let anyone dare try to say that you can be dislodged from your inheritance. If you begin to let that devilish lie slip into your thinking, it'll be your unraveling. That is why we need to be sober-minded. And notice the key. Here's the key. This is how we stay alert. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope's an important part of life, isn't it? Misplaced hope can spell disaster. In 1588, the Spanish Armada sailed to the shores of England in order to deposit 50,000 soldiers and to depose Queen Elizabeth. And for everyone watching, it looked all over, Red Rover. The Spanish fleet was commanded 130 warships, all of them more powerful than our own, and they had the bigger guns. You know, he who has the best guns wins. But they had to get past the English Navy, didn't they? While they had the bigger nukes, we had the superior commanders and the greater speed and maneuverability. The Spanish knew this. And so the question was, well, how could they hope to succeed in battle if their guns couldn't attain the right firing position? Here's the answer. The Spanish believed that God was on their side and rooting for them. Therefore, they hoped the English would expose themselves to their guns. They hoped the English would engage in ship-to-ship in hand fighting. But hope is not a plan, is it? The English kept their distance and shot the Spanish ships to pieces. See, the Spanish fleet paid dearly for misplaced hope, or what we might call vain hope. And so the question is, what would you say you're hoping in right now? What is your hope? As you step through these doors this evening, what would you say you're hoping in? I think if we're honest, we hope in all sorts of things, don't we? We hope in getting that job we applied for. We hope in recovering from physical or mental illness. We have longings for a spouse or children or more children. We hope in a long and fruitful life. And none of these things are bad. They're good things. But when they become our hope, our deep-seated hope, well, they disappoint us, don't they? Sometimes they don't come, and it's terribly painful. Or sometimes they do, and we notice that we still feel restless. And we realize these good things we wanted could never actually scratch the itch. And that's because these things can never give us what we really and ultimately need. And that is the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Friends, that is what we need. And yet it's the very thing we grow tired of hearing. I was thinking about it this week. What is it about that day of Christ's appearing that doesn't excite us? And if you're not a Christian, well, my question to you is, well, what's your hope? What do you live for? Is it a comfortable retirement package? Then what? Then you die? Christian hope isn't a rugby hope, is it? Christian hope isn't a rugby hope. By that I mean, you know, I hope England beat South Africa, even though they probably won't. It's not that kind of hope, wishful thinking. No, Christian hope is solid because it's based on the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, verse 3. Jesus was touched and people heard Jesus and they saw Jesus. See, Luke recorded the events from eyewitness testimony. Hope in Jesus is hope for the ages. That's why at Christmas we sing the hopes and fears of all the years are met in Jesus. So put your hope in him. Put your hope in him. And Peter uses the word grace, doesn't he? Set your hope fully on grace. What's he talking about? Here's our friend Luther, and if you wonder why I quote Luther all the time, it's not just because I love him, though I do, but I am going through his commentary as I'm working through this series. Now, this is what Luther said. He said, "For the gospel which reveals this grace has been sent down from heaven. And what is the grace? That which we have heard. Whoever believes on Christ and clings to his word, he possesses Christ with all his riches, so that he becomes Lord over sin, death, Satan, and hell, and has the assurance of eternal life. This treasure is brought to us before our very door and laid in our bosom without any effort or merit on our parts." See, Christian, this is your future inheritance. Christ and all his riches. Christ and all his righteousness. Christ and all his glory. Christ and all his beauty. You get Christ. And in Christ you have everything you need. And so stop striving for trinkets when glory is offered you. See, settling for the world is like settling for dustbin leftovers when there's a three-course meal on the table. You have something so much better in Jesus Christ, which is why Paul says, set your hope on this grace. When's it ours, you might wonder? Now and not yet, isn't it? When Jesus comes back, Peter says, brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so grace isn't a zap of energy. It's not like a shot of Red Bull. Grace is a person. And grace doesn't come to anyone outside of this person, the Lord Jesus. Peter's talking about the day when Jesus comes back to climax his new creation work. And I love what Peter says. He doesn't say, look, set your eyes on the panicky day when Jesus comes back to judge you. That's how some people, I think, solely think of the second coming, isn't it? And it terrifies them, and they're deeply distressed by that day. They think that Jesus is coming back to slay them with the sword of his mouth. No, the Christian doesn't live with a panicky mindset. Set your hope on grace. And so we're not panicky. Through the gospel, we know who Christ is and who he is, more importantly, towards sinners like us. We know Christ as our own, our very own Savior who takes our sin and death, helps us out of all our misfortunes, reconciles us to the Father, and saves us to the very end. Christian, beloved Christian in exile, pin all your hopes on the return of Jesus. Secondly, shaping our lives on the character of Jesus. Shaping our lives on the character of Jesus. One of the striking ways that Peter describes what being a Christian is like is that God has caused us to be born again, verse 3. It's that word regeneration. And it's by mercy, isn't it? We don't deserve it. We haven't done anything to merit God's mercy. That's why Jonathan Edwards said, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And this language of being born is really the beginning of something new. And so when my little one comes in December, when our boy is born, it'll be the beginning of something new. And we heard the news about Dave and Rosa, Nathan and Sophie, and we celebrate with them because it's the beginning of something new. And there's a sense in which when someone becomes a believer, we're born again. And we're born into a family. See, Dave and Rosa's child will be born into the Payne family. And if you're a Christian, you're born into God's family. You're children of God. One of the highest blessings of the Christian life, one of the greatest privileges, is being the adopted child of God. To be able to call upon him as Father. See, it's not just that you're acquitted in the law courts, justification, as you're adopted, you're brought in to the family to know him. And that's why Peter uses that language in verse 14, as obedient children. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, don't be like you once were. See, the temptation for Peter's audience was to go back to their old way of life. Really, it's a bit like the Israelites, isn't it? Remember them when they came out of Egypt? And they kept looking back, they kept looking over their shoulder, back to the fertile ground of Egypt. Why put up with this stinking desert when we feasted on leeks and onions? How quick we are to forget our old slavery. And that's what Peter's saying. You're children of the Most High Father. Don't go back to slavery, don't go back to your old ways. And he uses the language of passions of former ignorance. Again, it's a reflection of the Old Testament. The charge for Israel was not to pattern themselves after the customs of the land of Egypt. And the same is true for God's people in Peter's day too. Where he's saying, don't live like the Greco-Roman pagans around you. You're different. You have a new identity. That's not who you are anymore. You are in Christ. Now don't think that that's easy going for them, by the way. Every town, every Roman town was basically Sin City. Is our day any different? See, the contemporary Western culture has overtaken the Roman world in its moral decay, hasn't it? Rampant immorality, sex-obsessed advertisement, licentious music videos have fed the flood of dissipation that Peter describes. But I think even more threatening is the popular success literature which appeals to our self-entitlement. I need to live for me and make sure that no one gets in my way. It's that you do you type of attitude, isn't it? Don't let anyone get in your way. You live for you. And you crush other people along the way if you have to. Friends, this is to live in slavery. It's to be enslaved to former self. You see, the grace of God will appear at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And on that day, we'll recognize that the sin we once cling to only and ever enslaved us. When Jesus comes back, we'll realize that on that day, the sin we once cling to ever and only enslaved. It held us captive and imprisoned, and Christ has liberated us from enslaving sin and liberated us for holiness. See, holiness is liberty. Holiness is being set free. Look at verse 15. Peter says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Can you trace Peter's logic? It begins with our identity. We're obedient children. Believers are not the children of the world. We're the children of our Father. And we should imitate the one we belong to. And as our Father is beautifully free from sin, so we should long to be. To be like the God we adore. Be holy, for I am holy. Now, I think if we're honest, holiness doesn't do much for us, does it? You know, you've wrapped your head around grace, that sounds good. You give your approval. But holiness, Isn't that a bit like eating up your vegetables? It's the thing you know you should do, but you can't imagine it'll be any fun doing it. Now, we love the idea of liberty and freedom, but holiness doesn't really feel good, does it? Because so much of what is taught to be holiness has that prickly feel about it. We see it as kind of a grey moralism. And so what is holiness? Holiness means to be set apart. It's a bit like your toothbrush at home. It's set apart to you, isn't it? God forbid that anyone else use your toothbrush. And maybe this is our issue, if we're honest. I remember Michael Reeves saying this and thought it was so good. He said, why would God be set apart from me? I'm wonderful. I'm a great guy. I'm lovely. God's set apartness seems to crash up against my wonderfulness. But the truth is, I am cold. I'm selfish. I'm envious. I'm vindictive. I can be vicious. Full of darkness, full of dirtiness and dryness. And God is full of life and warmth and goodness and compassion and mercy. See, God dazzles in his purity. God is set apart from me precisely in that he is not like any of those things that I listed. He's not cold. He's not selfish. He's not vicious. There's not one drop of ugliness in him. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that something to adore? Holiness is wonderful. It's not a looking down your nose ugliness. No, it's the beauty and the splendor of the character of the one who is unsoiled in his loveliness. It's the character of the one who's never cold, never miserable, never vindictive, never dark. See, God's holiness shines in stunning beauty. And it's most clearly seen in Jesus, isn't it? When we read the Gospels, there we witness God's holiness. And isn't it lovely there in Jesus? Through every word and touch and healing and display of mercy. See, we gaze at the holiness of God in the face of Jesus as he dines with the untouchables and the misfits and the nobodies. And don't we see it at the cross? Do we see the holiness of God on full display at Calvary? There the anger of God's rod strikes the Son to pay for every sin of the elect. Holiness and mercy come together at the blood-soaked cross of Calvary. There, sinners are justified. There, the righteous one perishes. See, the cross reveals not just the love of God, but the holiness of God. Friends, holiness is beautiful. It's why God gave Israel the law, to see the beauty of God's own holiness. How does Leviticus describe holiness? Ultimately, love, doesn't it? Love, that's being in the image of the holy God. And if that's the image of this God, then I think it shows us something beautiful about God. Love God and love neighbor, that's being like our Father. And what does Leviticus 19 say? What does holiness look like? You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. But if you were to skim through it later, well, the first few verses reveal what holiness looks like. It says this, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so you might be accepted. Holiness means fellowship with the Lord, friendship. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, strength, and soul. Then Leviticus 19 goes on, and holiness means not being mean to the poor, not being mean to the blind, not lying, not stealing, not hating. It means, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And we get to be like this not because we're better than anyone else. We've been granted light by grace. We were blind and now we see. And without that light, we're at the mercy of our evil desires, aren't we? We can never shake it off. But if we have an inheritance which is imperishable, unfading, unspoiled, kept in heaven, then we should live differently, shouldn't we? It's not rocket science. If you're a Christian, it means reshaping desires so as not to be molded by the world. Now, we deliberately ask God to make us more like Jesus. Full of life, full of warmth and goodness and joy and loveliness, we want to become like him, don't we? Because Jesus lived what I would love to call the liberated life, didn't he? He wasn't less human because he never sinned. No one was ever so thoroughly and truly human. Jesus is the perfectly holy human. Now, if you're thinking, look, this is what I want, but I keep failing. How can I grow in holiness? I keep trying, but I keep failing. As a pastor, I hear this stuff all the time. I think we bear one another's burdens, don't we? We grapple with holiness, and sin in our lives is so powerful. If that's you this evening, don't despair. You're not saved because you're lovely and holy. And so you're not going to be unsaved because you're unlovely and unholy. It was never about you in the first place. Peter has already laid the gospel foundation in the beginning. We're chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled by the Son. God has made us alive with Christ by mercy, and it's all of him. And so there's no need to despair. Instead, what Peter's saying is, look, get a load of all of these promises. Don't forget who you are. Remember who you are. Funny, isn't it, though? Is it Guy Fawkes Night tonight? Remember. Remember the 5th of November. No. Remember who you are. Remember that you're a child of God. Remember that Christ is yours. Remember your imperishable inheritance kept in heaven. Let that knowledge warm your heart so that you might begin to be motivated for godly living. Be holy as Christ is holy. See, Christian hope is a dynamic hope. We look forward to Christ's return. We look up to his character. And we look back to the cross. Which leads us into our final point, living in the joyful fear of Jesus. Joyful fear, you're thinking? How does that make sense? Let's begin with the fear bit. Verse 17, Peter says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." See, confidence and fear go together. I remember watching a documentary of a man who climbed the Dawn Wall of Al Capitan. No one had ever done it before. It was considered unclimbable until a young man by the name of Kevin Georgeson, I think it is. And he was just hell-bent on climbing this wall. And eventually he did it, and he was confident. You need to be confident to do something like that. But you also need a healthy fear, don't you? You need a fear of the danger of falling, fear of the weather, fear of a misplaced step. You see, and that's like us, isn't it? We have confidence and fear. Both of those things go together. Now, fear doesn't mean being afraid of God, but being in awe of God. Don't think of fear as terror. You know, the child of God is not terrified. We live in awe and wonder of our Father. That the Father's eye is always on the believer. See, when you're a Christian, you begin to realize that the Father sees you. Peter says here he judges impartially. That means he doesn't play favorites. But that doesn't mean we'll be rejected as children. That is not what Peter is saying. He's already told us we've been born into God's family. We won't be rejected, but what we do want is to please our Father, don't we? Isn't that the cry of your heart? It's a bit like the Aslan-like fear. But when the children saw Aslan, they said, "Well, you look bigger." And Aslan said to the children, "Well, that's because you've grown." And they said, "What? That doesn't make sense. Because wouldn't it be because you've grown?" And Aslan said, "No, but every time you grow, you will see me bigger." That's fear, isn't it? Lewis captured that so well, I think. When we grow, we see God bigger. We don't fear that the Father will reject us. We love him so much, and we know he loves us so much, and so we're afraid of displeasing him. That is a right fear. That's not a bad thing. We long for the commendation of the Father. Don't we know that to be true in our own lives? You know, if we love our earthly dads, and we know our dad loves us, we want to please him. We don't want his displeasure. That's the kind of language that Peter is using. And what I love is that we can have joy in our fear. Why? Well, notice it's because it's tethered to the cross. Verse 18. Notice the word knowing. So the knowing word explains the type of fear we have. And so look at what Peter says. He says, conduct yourselves with fear. How? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so this picture goes back to Egypt, where God's people were trapped by Pharaoh. They were enslaved, oppressed, and remember, there was no way out until God heard their cry. And he sent a savior, Moses. And Moses delivered the people, and it came through the Passover lamb. Do you remember? Well, the lamb was slain, and the blood was applied to the door frame. And through the blood, they escaped both God's judgments and slavery to Egypt. Salvation and redemption by blood. Fast forward 1,500 years. There the spotless Lamb of God hangs on that cross at Golgotha. And through his cross work, sinners like us are saved and delivered from judgment. See, to be ransomed or redeemed was a commercial term in Peter's day. It meant the liberation of a slave. And if you're a Christian here this evening, that's what's happened to you. Jesus has swung the door open. You're set free from the enslaving powers of Satan, sin, and death, and you're made a partaker of grace in Jesus Christ. I love those words. What condescension, bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight, God, gracious, tender, laid aside his splendor, stooping to win, to woo, to save my soul. For that is what Christ has done. This was planned before the foundation of the world, wasn't it? Look at verse 20. It doesn't mean that God had a good idea. It doesn't mean that God knew the choices we would make. No, foreknown means chosen because of love. The Father chose the Son become the slain Lamb of God, even before sin ever entered the world. It's called the covenant of redemption, even before creation. And that means that before creation, this is what it means, God had already set his heart upon you. Before you were even in the womb, before you came out of the womb, before you'd done anything right or wrong, God set his heart upon you. You exist in the burning heart of the Father. And in time, verse 21, he sent Jesus to die, he sent Jesus to be raised. Peter says, so that your faith and hope might be in God. That is how we can live with joyful fear. Fear, joyful fear. As we consider the past, what Christ has done. And then as the past stretches into eternity past, and we see the eternal plan of God, there, Jesus, the Lamb, slain for us, our Savior. When we consider the past, we realize nothing will dislodge us from our inheritance. Friends, that's something to take with you as you live in exile for God's glory. When you consider the past, you realize nothing will dislodge you from your inheritance. So take that with you. Because it is not easy being a Christian, is it? especially in these times. The pressure is cranking up, isn't it? But we know the future. Jesus is coming back. We know how we're to live now, being holy, imitating our Savior. We know the past. God has already set his love upon us. As we close, there's a famous poem in The Lord of the Rings. You often find it on bumper stickers. That is, not all who wander are lost. I don't know if you've come across it. Not all who wander are lost. And people use it, you know, like those who enjoy adventure and exploring the world. But no, it's actually a prophecy of Aragorn. He cuts a really mysterious, interesting figure because he looks weak and worthless, really. He's ragged. He seems to be without hope and without a purpose. He wanders about in the country. But what you come to realize is that he's the king in exile. He isn't without hope, actually. He's just waiting. And though, of course, Aragorn is ultimately like Christ, I think in Christ there is something of the story of our lives too. We're bruised and battered, struck with setbacks and disappointments. Like our Savior, we're not much to look at, are we? But friends, we are kings and queens in exile right now. We're waiting our future inheritance. Peter will go on to say that we are a royal priesthood. Not all who wander are lost. And so, says Peter, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray a very simple prayer this evening. Help us to set our hope on Jesus and on his grace. In the now, help us to live holy lives as we long to reflect the loveliness of your holiness. And never let us forget what Jesus has done in the past and how we are the ransomed children of God. Let that drive our fear, our reverence and awe of you. And may it be a joyful fear as we know that we have been ransomed not by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. And so keep us looking forward, keep us looking up, keep us looking back. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.